The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, my peace I live with you, not as the world giveth, I giveth unto you." And I really do pray and hope that you are resting in the peace of the Lord this day. The Bible speaks about two kinds of peace. Peace with God, through the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sin, and in the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. And that's the believer's inheritance in Christ. Well, let us turn to the book of Exodus, and we continue in a section that is one judgment after another. Sometimes it's hard to find things that are terribly encouraging when you read about the judgments of God. But I just thank God for His deliverance of His people as we go through this study in Exodus and His provision for His people. Let's pray. Father, we rest ourselves today in the rest that Christ has accomplished for us, having completed the redemption on the sacrifice by His sacrifice on the cross. Oh, Lord, we're thankful, so thankful this morning for the words that He uttered, "It is finished." And Lord, we can rest ourselves in that fact that everything that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sin was accomplished by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our behalf. I pray that each one here this morning would know this peace with Christ. And that, Lord, we would live day by day in the peace of Christ, the peace that only He can give. The peace that comes no matter what the circumstance. That we have the full assurance, based on the authority of His Word and the presence of the indwelling Spirit, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That He is always working for our good. That He is always bringing us to that place where we see ourselves as we really are in His sight. And we see ourselves as being utterly dependent upon Him. Every moment of every day, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Oh Lord, may that thought never be far from us. Every breath we take comes from God. Every beat of our heart is according to His will. And His mercy toward us is new every day. Lord, we bow before You this morning in humble adoration of who You are and all that You have done. You alone are worthy of our worship and praise. You are the reason for this gathering this morning. We haven't come here merely to satisfy a need in our heart or our life, though You meet the deepest needs of our heart, and You are the ultimate satisfaction. We come here today to worship You, because You are worthy. We come, Father, I believe, to worship You in a way that would speak to Your worthiness. And I pray, Father, that Christ might be glorified in all. That as He inhabits the praises of His people, He might manifest Himself even more fully in our midst. And Lord, You do so many times through the revelation of Your Word. And I could preach a word, and Father, oftentimes, Lord, I feel that I have failed. But yet I know, Lord, there is no failure with Your Word. It will always accomplish what You desire it to accomplish in a heart that is receptive. And Father, I pray for receptive hearts today. And even if those would spurn the Word of God, yet it will accomplish the end that you desire. Father, we're thankful for this word of truth, this word of life, this word of the gospel, this word concerning Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name, amen. Something came across my desk this week relevant to our study in the book of Exodus. And I thought I'd share it with you this morning because it really was a blessing to me. It was written by Russell Moore, and it was published on the Henry Institute website. That's the institute, I think, that was established to kind of bring to our remembrance the works of Carl Henry, evangelical theologian. But here is what he wrote. The title of this little article was Jesus and Exodus. For those who are here this morning for the first time in our series, we're studying the life of Moses and we're going through the Exodus journey. Here's what Moore had to say. I believe, as I do about the whole Bible, that the second book of Moses, that's Exodus, is about Jesus of Nazareth. Every syllable. The most striking thing about the second book of Moses to me as I moved through it is how it consistently reminds us that our God is personal. See, that's why I like preaching Old Testament narrative. New Testament doctrine is wonderful and we need it. But when you get into the Old Testament stories, you see that God is personal. And this is what he's talking about. The book is laid out between two arcs and two fires. It starts with an ark in the water, carrying young Moses away from destruction, with God everywhere active but hidden. It ends with an ark of the covenant, carrying the presence of Yahweh himself, not vulnerable to attack, but condescending to be with his people in their wandering. It begins with the fire speaking from a bush to the soon-to-be prophet mediator Moses. It ends with the fire of God's glory over the tabernacle, leading the people personally to the promise. Sometimes I think that Christians of a more doctrinally aware stripe, and please, Lord, increase the tribe, are prone to a different kind of strategy from Screwtape and his ilk. That's a reference to one of the writings of C.S. Lewis. We are often quite aware of the majesty and glory of God to the degree that an Adamic sinner can be. That we can begin to think of God as an idea, or even worse, as a position that we hold. That's why I think the most terrifying temptation for many of us is a sluggishness in prayer. Because see, that's where God becomes personal. In prayer. In communion. Exodus reminds us of the awful sovereignty of God, but also of His personal mercy. He reveals His glory to a mediator. Listens to him when he intercedes for us. Builds a dwelling place among us. And Spirit equips his people to join in the construction, whether that is the men hammering out bronze angel wings for the ark, or women sewing together goat hair for the tabernacle covering. He is no golden calf, true. But he is no cosmic pharaoh either. Exodus trails off just as Genesis and every other Old Testament text does, with a bitter sense of longing. And all these longings find their way to Emmaus in the final Israel, the final prophet, the final mediator, the final tabernacle. We can't find Moses' grave to this day. But we know there is the dust of his decayed bones somewhere in the Middle East. Some can identify what they believe to be Jesus' grave, but no one can produce his bones. Like Israel, he was baptized through the waters of the wrath of God. Like Israel, he was tested in the wilderness wanderings. Like Israel, he is given an inheritance, and we're with him. Now that's an exodus. Amen. And he has an inheritance, brethren, for us. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to make you doubt. God will complete that good work that he began in each one of us. He will bring us through the wilderness wanderings. He will bring us into the ultimate land of promise. And he will give us all the inheritance that he has chosen to give us as adopted sons of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Exodus now. And we are in chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 9. First verse. I hope that little introduction there blessed you as you read or followed that through as I read it. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. This fifth plague follows the same pattern that we saw last week in the plague of the swarm of flies in chapter 8. It is introduced by a demand and a warning. We also see the distinction that God made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And like the previous plague, it would be very grievous, ominous, intense. Pharaoh still would not surrender to the Lord's sovereignty after those flies filled the land. So now the consequences will be greater. And immediately we see in verse 1 that the Lord held Pharaoh directly responsible for what his people would suffer and for what he would suffer. The Lord said to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord will be upon you, upon your cattle and upon your person. You see here, in verse 2, if you refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still. He was strengthening his grip. That's what the text indicates here. God says, let them go. Despite all the judgments that had come so far, rather than releasing his grip to let them go, he is tightening his grip. He is holding on to them. But think about this, brethren. He is holding on to something that belongs to God. You ever see a little child, perhaps he's holding something he shouldn't be holding, and you come and you say, "Give that to me." And they grab it and they hold it all the more tighter, don't they? A little battle of the wills taking place right there. Whose will is going to win out? Pharaoh was holding on to God's property. And more than that, he was mistreating God's property. Satan hates the things of God. This is why Christians, since the dawn of the church age, and even before, when you look at God's people Israel, why they have suffered at the hands of evildoers. In Acts chapter 20, if you would turn there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Just want to make a simple point. Here's what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." We all need to take heed first unto ourselves, right? Before we should take heed unto someone else, we should take heed unto ourselves. "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God." Literally translated, the church that belongs to God. It's His property. It's His possession, which He has purchased with His own blood. Can you think of a more significant price that was paid to purchase something than the blood of the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth? Through His incarnation, He purchased the church. It belongs to Him. It's God's property. No wonder Satan hates it. We have evidence of that. Just move forward a little bit in Galatians. We can point to many passages, but we'll just point to this one written by Paul himself, who just made that statement to the Ephesian elders. In verse 13, "For you have heard of my conversation," or the way that I conducted my life in times past in the Jewish religion. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was very devout. But here is what he says here concerning his zeal for his faith. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church belonging to God." I persecuted God's people. And I wasted it. Now go back to Exodus chapter 9 where we were. Look closely at verse 2 again. "For if you refuse to let them go and hold them still, strengthen your grip, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." We see the hand of the Lord against the hand or the grip of Pharaoh. This is the first plague that is attributed directly to the hand of God. Now we know they all are directly due to God's power and might, but this is the first one where it states it in this kind of a terminology. The hand of the Lord is against you. Oh, brethren, you never want the hand of the Lord against you. My heart weeps for unbelievers when I realize that the hand of the Lord is upon them. The wrath of God is upon them even now, yet while they live. And it's only by His mercy that they are not instantly consumed. God's gracious will. This is a battle of the wills, like that little child holding on to a toy, and you say, "Give me that." And they strengthen their grip and they don't want to give it to you. "Give me that candy." They don't want to give it to you. This is a battle of the wills going on here. God's gracious will, desiring the Israelites' redemption, against Pharaoh's selfish will, which desires their continued captivity for his own profit. He didn't want to lose his labor force. It was a massive labor force. The characteristic of the natural man is that he seeks to hold on to his own will in a given matter. He seeks to hold on to his own will. Pride prohibits him from bowing his knee to the will of God, even when it is for his own good. This is why I put this quote in here. The essence of sin is my right to my claim to myself. Amen? That's the truth. It really is. So people will stubbornly hold on and resist even to their own destruction. Let me give you, I think, the perfect example. God wills, I believe, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be saved through the death of His Son, through what He did on the cross. 2 Peter 3:9, we're all familiar with this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But He is long-suffering to usward. Praise God that He is long-suffering. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was in my 20s. Many, many years of rebellion. Praise God that He was long-suffering toward me. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I like to read the Bible in a personal way. Personalize it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This verse here in Peter that we looked at tells us about the desire of God, the will of God, that He's not willing that any should perish. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the 4th verse, it again speaks to the will or the desire of God. He would have all men to be saved. Let's personalize it again. He would have you to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Paul is echoing the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is what he's saying here. There is one God. What did he mean, one God? It is more than just a statement of monotheism. He means that there is one God, as Israel understood it, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who rules over all. One God who rules over all men. One God to whom all men are accountable. This is what he means. There is one God. And one mediator between this one God and all of mankind whom He rules over. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. As it says here, one God and one mediator. And notice how he put it. The man Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus is also God. He's part of the divine Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the emphasis here is on the humanity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because He did not hold on to what was lawfully His in the glory of heaven, but He set it aside according to Philippians chapter 2, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He became man, and He dwelt among us. Why? Because fellowship with this one God who is over all things was broken by the sin of one man. Romans chapter 5, Adam. And it was necessary for a second man, the man Christ Jesus, to take upon himself humanity and come and to make it possible for fallen mankind in the likeness of Adam to be restored to a relationship with this one God. And there is no other way. He is the one mediator, the only mediator. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. God desires all men to be saved. And this is very clear. Who gave himself, it says in verse 6, this man, a ransom for all. And that means that he paid the price, which we just saw in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, was his shed blood. The ransom was paid, which means it was possible for sinful men to be reconciled back to God. Because he desires for them to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Is all the world reconciled? No. Why? Because some refuse to believe and accept the price, the ransom price that was paid. He even paid the ransom price, according to 2 Peter 2:1, for the false prophets who deny him. Yet the price was paid. So you need to understand, and this is an important truth, that nobody was saved objectively when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Not one single person was saved objectively. He paid the price sufficient to reconcile all men back to God. But God willed that men would be saved when they believe in that work of Christ on the cross. And that is when they are truly saved. They're born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the whole message of the Gospels and the New Testament epistles is geared toward this. Men must embrace Christ. But let's go back. Well, first, in 1 Timothy here, 2 verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth that he's speaking about? Would you go to Colossians? You're very close. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. It's right by the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 1. What is the knowledge of the truth that he says he wants everyone to come to? Verse 3 in Colossians 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Aren't you glad for that? Do you have a hope laid up in heaven? Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? The knowledge of the truth is the gospel. Is the gospel. So that phrase in 1 Timothy 2:4, he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, was a formula that described conversion as a rational decision about the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, I'll just read this to you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I've got good news for you. If he came into the world to save sinners, you qualify. Right? Now, if you have never sinned, that has no meaning to you. That has no, it's not relative at all to you. But if you're a sinner, then Jesus Christ came into the world to save you. You qualify. You're a sinner. Now, 2 Peter 3:9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance, that's a big biblical word. It's theologically loaded, and you have to look at the context of the Scripture when it appears to determine exactly what nature of repentance is he speaking of. But here he is speaking about a repentant faith that embraces Christ. A coming to Christ, because he's the only way that the will of God could be fulfilled concerning man's lost condition. They'd be saved through Christ. Do you know that little chorus? Part of that psalm? His grace has planned it all. How many know that? 'Tis mine but to believe. Do you know it? His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died. For me he lives. And everlasting light and life he freely gives. He died for you. That's the very essence of love. John says God is love. And the essence of that love is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. And he lives for me. Right now, the Bible says, he ever lives to make intercession for me. What a God. What mercy, what grace. Well, we need to go back to our story in Exodus and look at the third verse. We see that the plague was extensive and extremely personal. The hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, upon your horses, your asses, your camels, your oxen, your sheep. And it says there in verse 3, there shall be a very grievous murrain. That's an old English word, murrain, in case you didn't know. It comes either from the French, mourir, which means to die, destruction, or possibly from the Greek, moreno is the Greek word. It means to waste away, to be destroyed. Same thought, however you take it. The Lord's hand was going to come upon their cattle. You know, the Egyptians worshipped many animals, did they not? The nation was seriously plagued with idolatry. Little wonder that God would strike direct blows against their false gods and the economic stability that those false gods offered them in the form of animals. Here's the irony. They were holding on to God's property and would not let go. It's a battle of the wills. Give me that candy. No. Give me that toy. No. Let my people go. No. Give me your property. I'll take your property. I'll take all of it. I'll take your horses, your asses, your camels, your oxen, your sheep. You will not win this battle of the wills. Egypt was wealthy in livestock. Back in the days of Joseph, you remember the famine that was predicted that affected much of the world there. People were coming from everywhere to Egypt to buy grain. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 17, and they brought their cattle unto Joseph, their cattle, and Joseph gave them bread. How did Egypt become wealthy with livestock in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for asses? And he fed them with bread for all their cattle that year. So the Egyptians worshipped idols. What idol did the Israelites make when Moses tarried up on the mount? Go to Exodus chapter 32. This is a sad story. It's easy to see why people turn away from God when things are difficult. God tarries. and they turned from God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, Up, make us gods, which will go before us. Gods like we saw in Egypt. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. He probably got lost up there. He might have died up there. He's not coming back. He's not going to lead us. So we need a God to lead us. And Aaron, oh, how sad a tale. Aaron said, Break off your golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, This be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Insane. What else can you say about this? The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. No wonder the commandment that came down to Moses on the mount begins with what? A commandment to worship only God. And not to fashion or to make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. And do not bow down and worship them. The word for calf here was the likeness of a young bull that symbolized strength and fertility. In Egypt it was believed to be a manifestation of the creation god Ptah. And they worshiped many animals. We'll show you just a few here. You can see. It was a land of idolatry, filled with many different kinds of animals that were worshipped in different localities. Anita Stratus, in an article on the divine cult of the sacred bulls, she writes, The deification of animals in ancient Egypt existed even before the country's unification. Communities worshipped their own deities. Many were represented in animal form. In some villages, animals wrapped with linen and matting, such as cows, dogs, and sheep, were buried right along with humans. They've uncovered mummified animals that were deities. Animal statues, as well as amulets and slate pallets shaped like animals, have been found in the graves throughout ancient Egypt. Although there is no clear-cut reason for the deification of animals, it has been surmised that some animals may have achieved their godly status because they helped humans. Whereas the more dangerous and feared animals, such as jackals, well, they were worshipped because the people felt that they had to appease those animals. Still going on in the world today. In any case, it is believed that deities needed to be given a recognizable form so that the divine force would not seem so abstract to the masses. A familiar use such as that of an animal gave people a more concrete concept of the powers of that specific deity, which is why one deity could be represented by several different images. In essence, the powers and the traits of the gods were conveyed by the form or forms that it took, and in that way, it was more easily understood. What do sinful men want? They want a God that they can see. They don't want a transcendent God. They want a God they can see. They want a God that they can feel. They want a God that they could appease or manipulate to their advantage. But we know this from Scripture as we read on, that God judged all of the false gods of Egypt. He's doing it in these plagues. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4, For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, the last plague, which the Lord had smitten among them. And here's the commentary on all of the plagues. The summary commentary. Upon their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. Well, you can't say that they weren't warned. If you're back in Exodus chapter 9, it says in the 5th verse that this judgment was coming, and it was coming quickly. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land." God set the date. Tomorrow. It was marked down on the Egyptian calendar. Tomorrow this will happen. And when God sets a date for the execution of a future event, it will come to pass exactly on time. Exactly on time. The rapture of the church, which we are waiting for, will not occur 1 second late. Not 1 second. The return of Christ, the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ to earth in His resurrected form, glorious form, a glory that will be completely unveiled, not like it was when He came the first time and it was veiled. That glorious return of Christ to earth will occur right on schedule. No prophecy teacher schedule. God's schedule. God alone knows the day and the hour and the second. Well, what happened? Verse 6. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one, just as God had said. And again, this proves that God was in total control as He protected His people from any loss. He was in absolute control. There's an old commentary that I read. It said this: "A question may be raised as to the goodness of God in thus destroying those creatures because of the wickedness of man. Why should they suffer? Because of Pharaoh's obduracy. The answer is that the whole creation of God is bound up in a marvelous unity. From the lowest thing that has life, right up to the crown jewel of God's creation, man himself. It is for man himself to help in settling how far the lower creation will suffer for his sake. It is no more possible for man to do wrong and the rest of the creatures to escape the consequence of man's wrongdoing than it is for man to live recklessly in his own person and expect the organs and limbs of the body to escape suffering. So even the lower creation suffers because of the foolishness of man. The lower creation suffers because of the failure of man to be good stewards over the earth and to take dominion as God said. Animals are not to be looked at in themselves, but as being created for the comfort and the service of men." And what we see here is that God can quickly take away our creature comforts and blessings. Right? You know, we love to be comfortable. Last week, you all looked so miserable. You know, you came in, it was 100 degrees outside. And we just love to be comfortable. You know, I was just talking with somebody this morning. It is good at times to be uncomfortable. Now, I don't know that I turn my air conditioner off. Well, I don't have one to turn off anyway. And I complain, "Oh, it's hot." Yeah, I don't know how many times I heard that last week. It's hot. Yeah, it's hot. It's cool today. It's nice. It's pleasant. God never promised us a carefree life. God never promised us an environment that will bend its knee to our every wish. It bends its knee to His wish, to His will. And it's good at times, though we do not like it, to suffer and to be uncomfortable. All the more we'll long for that place where everything will be perfect for us. Now notice it said that all the livestock, all the cattle in verse 6 of Egypt died. But let me point out to you that it does not, it cannot mean every single cattle in this instance, because when you get to the plague of the severe hail, you find out that the Egyptians had livestock. There were animals that survived this plague. So the word kol here in Hebrew, in other places, means all manner of, all kinds of, but not every single one. God was still gracious. It was an extensive judgment, but not comprehensive judgment. It may have been limited to, as the earlier verse says, to the cattle or the animals that were in the field. Out there in the field, we don't know. What did Pharaoh learn from this? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. He lost a lot of his personal property. That wasn't enough to bring him to repentance. It says in verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. That's not the first time nor the last time that he will fail to do what is right. He continued down the same path, bearing the consequences of his foolish heart. Now, what I find interesting here in verse 7 is the revelation that he sent some of his men out to check on the livestock of the Israelites. It says in verse 7, and Pharaoh sent. Sent who? Sent men to check to see whether or not, you know, the cattle and the livestock of the Israelites perished. Was he still doubting that this was God's judgment? The first proof was that Moses predicted what would happen. The second proof was that it came to pass exactly as Moses had predicted. Now he wants to confirm that only the Egyptian animals died. What do I make of all of that? This. Evidence alone is not sufficient to break a hardened heart. Neither is experience sufficient to break a hardened heart. Just go with me real quickly, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but in Luke chapter 16, in the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple. Purple was the clothing of the rich. And he had fine linen. He shopped at Macy's, I guess. And he fared sumptuously every day. He ate at hometown buffet. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laying at his gate full of sores, and all he wanted was to be fed by the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. They licked his sores, providing some measure, I imagine, of comfort to him. God gives creatures, animals, to for our comfort, for our service. And it came to pass that the beggar died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Both rich, poor, slave, free, male, female. Everybody dies. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes in torment. He sees Abraham afar off, and he sees Lazarus in his bosom, in his place of security and blessing. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good tidings. Likewise, Lazarus, he didn't fare so well. He was just a poor beggar. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And it's irreversible. Why? Because between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Fixed. Immovable. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. And then he said, I pray you then therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, my father, but if one would come back to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What kind of evidence do you want? What kind of an experience do you need? He said, that won't even bring them to the place of repentance. They have the Word of God. They have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who has promised to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me give you a little summary of this. I like this. Certain truths concerning the life to come, Lawrence Porter writes, are inescapably insisted on here in this text. First, there is the finality of death as far as human destiny is concerned. The state of the individual soul after death is irrevocably settled during this lifetime. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die. You will be separated from me forever. So the decision that you make in this life concerning Christ affects your eternal destiny. I think it would be wise to consider this fact carefully because there is still no cure for death. Secondly, whatever is figured by the symbolic language here, the parable clearly teaches that the lot of the righteous is infinite happiness, and of the ungodly, indescribable distress, horror. Both the happiness and the distress are conscious. The Bible teaches conscious suffering, torment in hell. And what is more, the memory of this life with its lost opportunities subsists in the beyond. Every opportunity you had, every time you heard the gospel preached and rejected it, you will remember when it's too late. Thirdly, in addition to this insistence on the reality of differing conditions after death, there is an equal insistence on the truth that there is for all men a sufficient guide to heaven in the Scriptures. Amen? Amen. We have the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto eternal life. That's what Paul said to Timothy. You learned it from your grandmother. You learned it from your mother. And it's here, Timothy, in the Word of God. And it's able to make you wise unto eternal life. Young children, I don't care how young you are here this morning, right here, no matter where you are, your parents are teaching you the Word of God. They want you to be successful in life, yes. But what does it matter if you're successful in life and you perish in an eternal hell? You perish without Christ and face eternal hell. The greatest gift that your father and mother and people who love you could ever give you is the knowledge of the truth, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. The message that it is finished. That's the greatest treasure your parents could ever give to you. Along with a heritage of godliness. A godly example. An evidential approach can only take a person so far in their spiritual journey. I'm a testimony to that. I looked at as many religions as I could possibly look at. But it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to convict someone's heart, leading to their calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the divine work in us. Jesus said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Though one rose from the dead. This is not just a powerful end to a parable that Jesus was teaching. I don't know if you ever caught this. It was a prediction that His own resurrection would be rejected. They won't be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. You know that little verse that I put in the bulletin? I said it's in there for a reason. You have it there. Though thou shouldest grind a fool in a mortar among wheat. Now you have a little, like the, you know, a mortar, you have a little bowl and you have the pestle and you put the grains of wheat in there. And what do? You take the pestle and you crush the grains. You crush it into a powder like a pharmacist that's crushing pills to make a mixture. Though you grind a fool in the mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Here's what one of the ancient rabbis said. Of him Pharaoh and of all like him it is written, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle among the crushed grain, but the folly will not be driven out of him. Which means, if you crush and chastise the fool with the stripes of afflictions and plagues, and you give him alleviation by lifting up the pestle from the mortar, his foolishness will depart not from him, since he forgets all the plagues. Forgets them rather quickly. Such was the evil Pharaoh. When he experienced alleviation between each plague, he forgot the plague. That proverb is true. Well, God touched his personal property. Now the Lord is going to get more personal with Pharaoh. Go back to Exodus, if you're not already there. Verse 8. Physical affliction is going to come upon him, his people, and his animals. And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, take you handfuls of the ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become small dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will be a boil breaking forth with blains upon men and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses had sprinkled it to heaven. And it became a blain breaking forth with blains upon men and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils that were on their feet. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. This takes us to the sixth plague of painful boils. God says to Moses, take a handful of ash out of the furnace, and let Moses and Aaron sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. You know, from a human standpoint, that doesn't make much sense. What can ashes do? Right? What can ashes do? Tell you what, little is much when God is in it. Moses and Aaron are not to question what the Lord told him. God says it'll become dust in all the land of Egypt, and it's going to break out with these blisters upon men and beasts throughout all the land. God will change those ashes into dust that will literally fill the land of Egypt, the land of the sun. They worship the sun god. That reminds me of the wildfires that we experienced here in San Diego a few years back. The air was filled with ash, if you remember, to the point of blackening out of the sun. Ash was everywhere. This was no ordinary dust that filled the air. Verse 10, they took ashes of the furnace, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up to heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon men and upon beasts. And the magicians, they couldn't even stand. They were so severely afflicted by the boil that was on them and all the Egyptians. This is a startling miracle. I mean, they're all startling. They're all miraculous. But suddenly the dust from these ashes is taken by the power of God. and it's multiplied. And instantaneously, it fills the entire land of Egypt. And it falls upon the people. And they're instantly afflicted with boils that festered, itched, and burned, and caused, no doubt, a great deal of pain. In the Septuagint, which came out of Egypt, it will be an ulcer with burning pustules. Ryken, Philip Ryken, in his commentary, we're almost finished. Hold on, a little bit more. He said this, "The Egyptians, who were well known for their interest in medicine, looked to their religion for healing. Many worshipped Amon-Re, the great creator god, with an ancient text that described him as he who dissolves evil and dispels ailments, a physician who heals. They found no relief from their gods, only the one true God can bring healing." And Ryken says, "Despite all of our skills at healing, we are not sovereign over the human body. This means that medical expertise must never become our source of ultimate confidence. For physical well-being, medicine makes a wonderful tool, but a poor deity. Whenever we get a prescription filled or go in for surgery or start chemotherapy, we should remember that all healing comes only from God, and that Christ alone is Lord over the body, over His creation." Now I want to close with one more thought-provoking observation here that John Curate offered. Think about it. Moses, I want you to go with Aaron, and I want you to get some ash from a furnace. Do you know when I lived back in Pennsylvania, and believe it or not, we had a coal furnace in our house. That's all I grew up with. We didn't have the creature comfort of a gas heater or electric heater. So it was my brother's job and my job to go down every day and to clean the ashes out from that furnace. And you take a little shovel and you stick it in there and you get a face full of ash. And then you pour it in this big container. And then you had to lug these things out along with the garbage. And you kids think you have it tough. See how tough I had it? Eventually we got a gas furnace. But for many years, my grandma's house and my house was just heated by a furnace. And you know that thing, that fire always went out at the worst possible time. I mean, Murphy's Law, that furnace always broke down. The type of furnace spoken of here was a kiln for burning bricks. Did you catch that? A kiln, a furnace for baking bricks. The furnace is a symbol of the oppression of the Hebrews. The sweat and the tears that they had shed for hundreds of years to make bricks for the Egyptians. Thus, the very soot made by those enslaved people was now to inflict punishment on their oppressors. Here's the key point. God was making Israel's curse a blessing and turning Egypt's blessing into a curse. He's sovereign. I'll say this in closing, all right? The world cannot bless you. I don't care what it offers. I don't care how attractive it looks. Young people, old people, and everybody in between. The world cannot bless you. Only God can bless you. The world cannot give you ultimate satisfaction. The world cannot give you ultimate joy. The world cannot give you ultimate peace. The world cannot give you ultimate security. only God can give you all of those things. Only Jesus Christ, the God of the Exodus, visible in every syllable of this narrative, can meet the deepest need of your heart. Only Him. Do you know Him? Do you know this God of the Exodus? This personal God who meets you right where you are in your own personal spiritual journey. Brethren, He is real. Jesus Christ is as real right here this morning with you and you and you and you and all of you as much as He was back then in Egypt. And He wants to bless you. But before He can really bless you, He must make you know that there is no blessing in the world. You'll never find it there. It's only in Him. One little scripture in closing, Luke chapter 6. And verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Mark it down. The Israelites in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the steam beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, mark it down, for it was founded upon a rock. Is your life founded upon a rock? Is your home founded upon a rock? Is our church founded upon a rock? But he that hears and doeth not, he's like a man, mark it down, without a foundation. The world can't give you a foundation. Only Christ can give you a foundation. He built a house upon the earth, the ground against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. What are you building your life on? The rock that cannot be moved, or the ground that shakes, and everything that is built upon it falls and collapses.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.